Good evening. If we can please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings 18. We're going to introduce King Hezekiah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wheresoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for men of faith. Thank you for the example of King Hezekiah. We do desire, Lord, to do what is pleasing in your sight. We pray that the riches that are found in the story of King Hezekiah would come to life, that we would find them precious to us, and that you would speak to each one. In the name of our Lord Jesus. I can't remember what got me into studying about King Hezekiah, but there was one thing that really struck out to me about his story. The story is found in three different places in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings 18, that's where the story starts. But it's also found in Isaiah 36 and in 2 Chronicles 29. Now we're going to be focusing on 2 Chronicles 29 for most of the evening. It's interesting to note that Isaiah and Hezekiah were contemporaries. I believe they had close fellowship together. It's interesting to look at Isaiah's vision of the Lord and note that Hezekiah had a great vision of God. He knew God was great and was the amazing creator and one you could put your trust in. We're going to look at Hezekiah as a type of Christ tonight. We're going to also see how Hezekiah built his life upon the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting in his life during the 14th year of his reign, what really caught me during his reign, in the 14th year of his reign, there was a great attack of the devil against the people of Judah. It was a great assault of the enemy, great trial, a great temptation that occurred during the 14th year of his reign. And after the attack from the devil, we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 36. And this verse absolutely amazes me after the devil's temptation and attack. It says, "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not." And so we see in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, there was a tremendous victory. And so it got me thinking, of what did King Hezekiah do during the first 14 years? Prepare himself and the people of God for victory. And we all know as Christians, the devil's going to come and there's going to be trials and temptations in this life. But what can we do to make sure that when the storm hits, that we're going to be standing upon the rock and our life's not going to be destroyed? So please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29. This is the account of his reign when he first came to power. I want to first notice from King Hezekiah's life here that he started out with a clean slate. He started afresh. There was a line of kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord before him, but he didn't let that concern him at all. When he took office, he just wanted to pursue the things that were ahead, and that just reminds me of Philippians 3, verse 13. I'll read that for you. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead of us." To reaching forward which are ahead. And that's what we can do is even as the start of a new year, we can, by the grace of God, we can start afresh. And it's a new decade, it's a new month, it's a new day. And by the grace of God, we can start afresh daily. A reminder that it's not too late. No matter what you've done, you can start afresh again today. In Isaiah 12, Isaiah pleads and the people to draw forth from the wells of salvation. How deep is the well of salvation? It's deep. I believe that there's a never-ending well of salvation. The grace of God is never-ending. Really encouraging verse in Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So appropriate by faith the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing we notice, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He had a commitment to serving the Lord. He got right to it. We think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:33. He says, "First, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, as a king, I think about he could have easily looked out after his own interests. He was king. He could have established his own kingdom. He could have done things for himself. But we read the first year, the first month, he got right to serving the Lord. He put the Lord's things first. He also didn't procrastinate. He didn't wait for a certain amount of time before he got to the things of the Lord. It says, in the first year, in the first month, he got right to the work of the Lord. There was a sense of urgency. There was no time to waste. And in verse 4 and 5, we notice a call to purity. "And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers. and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. For our fathers have trespassed and done... Okay, they're just 4 and 5. There was a call to purity. There was a call to step from the darkness into the light. Noticing that he was speaking to priests, I immediately think of now in the church that all believers are priests. We take that from the Lord's teaching through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And you, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As believers, we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. We notice as priests, in the, just before a few verses before that, God says, be holy, for I am holy. There is a call to purity. And we notice, as we step out of darkness into light, we notice there may be things in our life that God reveals. And there's a conviction, and it should bring forth confession. We notice that in the next few verses. In verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and have put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. We notice here that there's great conviction of things that we've done wrong. It says that they trespassed, they have done what is evil, they have forsaken him, turned their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. I think of turn their habitation from the Lord. I think that now that the church is the habitation of God. God indwells his people. And to apply that, I think today is, say, to neglect fellowship, to neglect going to the habitation of God, gathering as believers. And we know there's an exhortation in Hebrews to don't neglect of the forsaking of yourselves together as the manner of some. And a personal testimony is just to want you to know that I'm tremendously encouraged fellowshipping here. I see a lot of these things, a lot of these principles that we're talking about actually being lived out in people's lives that are here. I'm not going to mention any names, but I'm tremendously encouraged. And it's an encouraging thing to your witness to me and your witness to those around you. And to keep on in the faith. So the next few verses, there's tremendous light being brought into these people's lives. And there's conviction. And what happens? What did they realize? Verse 8 and 9. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our daughters and wives are in captivity for this. So as a result of their turning away from God, as a result of their sin, there was condemnation and captivity God's judgment was upon them. And we know in the New Testament, and the principle of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death. That if you sin, you're guilty of death. And in John 3, verse 18, I'm not sure how good I'm doing quoting these verses, so I'm just going to read this one. It says, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if you're not a Christian, what is God's will for your life if you're not a Christian? God's will for you is to die. Because the wages of sin is death. And God is a holy God. And he must be just. And he's not going to let any sin slip. He's not going to let any sin go under the rug. And so, if we go back to the story, they felt condemned. They realized that they were under judgment, that they were in trouble. But I love the next verse. King Hezekiah says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may be turned away from us." So there's hope. There seems to be a way that God's anger can be turned away from us. We know from Isaiah 12 again that it says, there's a personal testimony, "For thou wert angry with me." God was angry with me. But his anger turned away. How could that possibly be? How could God's anger be turned away from me? What is the covenant of the Lord, God of Israel? Let's skip down to verse 20. So I'm not missing too many verses, verse 12 to verse 20, we notice that the Israelites, the priests, they were very careful to obey God's law. If you just read that for yourselves, maybe later when you get home, they wanted to do things right. And so they obeyed God's word. They were very cautious on, they were doing things God's way. Verse 20 to 24, let's read that. "Then Hezekiah the king arose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they also killed the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an offering, to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." So I want to take notice here that the hope that God's anger can be turned away from you is the cross. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll turn to Hebrews 9, verse 12, just to back that up with Scripture. We read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So we see that there was a sacrifice to be made, and that God provided a way. I'll read Romans 3:26. Start by 24 or 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus." I love that, how God provides a way for his anger to be turned away from us. God provided the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is pictured here through all the offerings and the shedding of blood in the story. So God can be both holy, just, and right, and still justify us. That is to declare us righteous. God is just and the justifier. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the verse of the day. "For he made him," God made the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And it's very simple. It's like this illustration I often use. You know, a child can understand. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a clean hand. And this is us. I got dirty money in this hand, represents our filthy sin. And we're under condemnation. And our filthy sin at the cross was placed upon the Lord Jesus. And he died for our sins. He became sin so that we might be clean. A very good verse in Acts. At the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus, whereof he has given assurance to all men that he is in that he has raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. Praise the Lord. I guess there's so much more to be said. Are you going to neglect the gift that God is offering? The Israelites, we notice that they were converted, I'd say, if we continue to read. And there was a great celebration afterwards. To the end of the chapter, it was a tremendous celebration. And we know that if you get saved, if you come to trust the Lord, there's a promise. Luke 15, verse 10, that there is great celebration in heaven for your soul. Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, Jesus said, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Are you converted? Have you placed all your sins upon the Lord Jesus? How can you be converted? How can you be saved today? It's four little A's. You have to admit that you're a sinner. That you're under God's judgment. You have to realize that you're doomed. You have to abandon your own efforts. That there's nothing more that you can do. God, you've already sinned, and you're under God's judgment. So there's nothing, you can't work your way to be right with God. You have to abandon your efforts. You also have to acknowledge Christ's payment. You have to look at the cross and say, yes, that is where all my sins were placed upon. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for all the sins of the world. Yes, and I lay my hands upon him as the Israelites, they laid their hands upon the offering, signifying that they're placing their hands on the Lord Jesus. They're placing all their sins upon the Lord Jesus, transferring over their sins to receive God's righteousness and accept Christ as Lord. Once you do that, he was raised from the dead to the right hand of God, and he's coming back to judge the world, to live for him. You're surrendering over your rights, and you're no longer your own, but Jesus is now your Lord. I'd love to continue on, because in chapter 30 we see a commission, a continuing on in the work. They went through like the ho-hum of Christian life, I would say. They continued on and they were able to stand against the great attack that came later on in their lives. I just thank you so much for the privilege of being able to share with you from the Word of God tonight. Thank you. Thanks.
Good evening. John said to make sure that there's lots of time for two people for all the work they prepared. But I think that, I forget exactly how he said it, but I said it to Josh before I came up here. Lots of time for people that have prepared lots. But I said maybe a little less preparing for a lot of time. Anyways, this evening I'd just like to share just a couple of things that I've been encouraged by. We know that it's a tough world that we live in today. And as I've been speaking to people of my own age and brothers in this assembly, I've learned that there is a lacking in the studying of God's Word and reading, and it's because it's a difficult thing to discipline yourself to do, to be consistently in the Word of God, to consistently be praying, and to be studying the Word of God. But I've just recently been experiencing the power and the enjoyment of just disciplining yourself and reading God's Word. So I guess tonight is just a small encouragement to be in the Word of God and to be steadfast in it. So if you'll turn with me to Psalms chapter 19. And we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19 is broken up into two sections. First section being verse 1 to verse 7, and then 7 to verse 14. The first section being David describing and talking about the glory of God through his works. And the second section being the glory of God through his word. Oftentimes I find myself just sitting back, and I often find myself looking up on a clear night, looking at the stars and looking at the moon. And especially in the summer, just beholding God in creation. And I wonder, how often do we do that? How often do we look at creation and just behold what God has created? And I'm pretty sure that each time we do that, that something in us stirs up, and something in us as Christians just bubbles, and something in us responds to the beauty of creation. And there's a purpose in creation. We are a special creation as man. We're created in God's image. And God takes delight in our beholding and in our amazement of his creation. We're going to look at the glory God gets and receives through his work in creation, and the glory through his word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God has revealed his knowledge through creation. It says in Romans chapter 1, in verse 19, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things that are seen, God's knowledge and God's glory manifested in his creation. There are laws that govern our universe, invisible laws, laws of gravity, and other laws of physics, and there are laws of the moral laws that govern mankind. The invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen. Those are the things in the creation, the invisible things, and his eternal power seen in the moral laws that we have that govern man. His knowledge is always being proclaimed. His knowledge is spread throughout the whole world. It never ceases. Day unto day utters speech, and night to night showeth his knowledge. God in his covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 8 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summertime and winter, day and night shall not cease. The knowledge of God is continually being proclaimed day and night, and God has kept his promise to maintain and keep order, keep the order in the earth, in creation. There is no speech. The knowledge and the glory of God is not bound by language. That's what it's speaking about in Romans chapter 1, that the unrighteous, the ungodly, they don't have an excuse. They can't say that they never heard the gospel, that they never heard about the Lord Jesus, because he is proclaimed in creation. The invisible things from the world, from the creation, are clearly seen. His divine power and Godhead. The deity of God can be seen in creation. I think you have liquids and solid liquids and gases. Think of the three parts of the Godhead: God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Past, present, future. Even in the code of life, in DNA, it's made up of triplet codons. The glory and the knowledge of God never ceases to amaze us. It's not bound by language. I like this verse, and says their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. This word line means a chord, or figuratively a musical instrument. And their words, speaking of the lessons or the truths of God's glory, the musical string or the vibration of God's glory has gone out through all the earth, and their lessons or their truths to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. He gives us an illustration of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. A bridegroom coming out of his chamber, waking up out of the night on the morning of his wedding day. I have not experienced that myself, but I wonder if it's anything different than any of the other days. I'm sure it is. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and as a strong man to run a race, the cheerfulness and joy of the sun rising out of the night, oftentimes when I'm tired or tired from studying or just physically tired, and you go to have a rest and you go to have a nap, whether it's in the afternoon or morning, you nap for 20 minutes or so, and you wake up from your nap and you just feel refreshed. And the stress and anxiety that you might have been experiencing before that just seems to have gone away. It just seems like you have a clean slate. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The glory of the Lord is likened to the sun. He has set a tabernacle for the sun. And the sun provides warmth, and it provides light, and is essential for life in regards to the world, to the earth, to the creation. David shifts from speaking of the creation, the glory of God in creation, to the glory of God in his word. And he likens it to that of the sun. The glory of God's works governs the universe and brings warmth, light, and life to the world. The glory of God's word and the truth it contains bears directly on the soul of man, turning him from the error of his ways and leading him to pursue a life of holiness. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. David describes the word of God in a few different ways. He describes it as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And he has eight qualities of God's word. Converts, it's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's enduring. It's true. And it's righteous. And five ministries of God's word. Converts the soul. Makes wise the simple. Rejoices the heart. Enlightens the eyes. Is enduring. Lord Kant has said, the starry sky above and the moral law in me are two things which fill the soul with ever-increasing admiration and reverence. We can look to creation and we can see the glory of God. And it can stir up in our hearts praise unto God. And in the word of God, we can see the truth of God's word. And it is the truth of God's word that we stand upon, and it is when we stand upon them that we receive our joy, standing on the promises of God, just taking God at his word. When we do that, we experience the peace of God, and it is the peace of God which passes all understanding that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The law of the Lord, the law being Torah, or to teach, or instruction. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. There is nothing that needs to be added to it. The instruction of God in the Word of God in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, in regards to man, in regards to sin and salvation and the fallen world, it is perfect. Nothing has to be added to it. And everything that we need is in it. Converting the soul. A change of condition. Just as the sun brings forth warmth, light, and life to earth, the revealed truth of God bears directly on the soul of man. Light, when it interacts with the world, it always does that. It's a default. It doesn't choose whether to create life. It just creates life. It's always affecting us. It's always providing us with warmth. But with God's word, there's a choice that we have to make. We are the only creation that God has created that has a choice. The legitimate effect of the Word of God cleansing our hearts and the truth of His Word strengthening us, it only comes into effect when it's applied to our hearts. It doesn't do so by its own power, like the sun. Because man was created in God's image and man has a choice. The testimony of the Lord is that which he affirms of God to be true. Just as the tablets of the Ten Commandments were given of the Lord of God to Moses, so is the Lord's testimony to us in his word. He brings God's desires to us through his word. It is so certain that it may be relied on, so well established that it cannot be shaken. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the real truth of God's word, it only comes when we apply it to our hearts. And it makes wise the simple. It imparts unto us real instruction. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes meaning appointed or a mandate. So the authority, David affirms the Lord's authority in speaking of the testimony of the Lord, that it is sure. So we can say that the orders and commands that he gives on God's behalf are just and they are fair. Society does not enjoy being governed by unfair laws and unequal laws. The statutes of the Lord are right, and that is rejoicing the heart. Our heart rejoices because the statutes of the Lord are just and they are fair. Verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Lord Jesus said that he was the bread of life. And my mind immediately goes to the children of Israel. And as they're wandering through the wilderness, they don't have any bread. And God provides for them manna. And their description of manna is as this. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We sang this morning as I'd rather have Jesus. The third verse says, he's sweeter than honey than out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Apparently, the finest honey is acquired by just letting the honey drip out of the comb, not from pressing the comb and squeezing the honey out. And when I think of that, I just think of the times when I've experienced just an overwhelming joy of realizing a truth of God's word or something from God's word. Or this has been reading through it and studying it and trying to get something out of it and feeling like I haven't gotten everything out of it. Trying to press the word of God and trying to get something out of it. I find that the gems, or I guess the honey, so to speak, comes when I'm just continuing in the Word of God and reading on a daily basis and being consistent in the Word of God and reading, and then all of a sudden something clicks. And that is the sweetest honey. The Word of God, sweeter also than honey than out of the honeycomb. There's a third section. I guess we could have it 10 to 14, and it's the worth of God's word. How much do we value the word of God? Are we ascribing it so much worth that every time we get a chance, every opportunity that we have, we're reading it or considering it? Or hiding it in our hearts. David had a high esteem of God's word. It was sweeter than honey. And by it there is great reward. By it we are cleansed. and by it we are kept. David says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." He's been speaking of the glory of the Lord through creation and his works, and the glory of him in his word and in the truth that he brings, and in the words of God. And then he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." And the meditation of our heart is only going to be acceptable in his sight when we've been in the word of God. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Where are your thoughts tonight? Where are our thoughts? Is it in how we're going to get what we desire? Is it in our work? Is it consumed in our work? Or are we hiding God's word in our hearts? For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And if the word of God is in our minds, then in our hearts we will form convictions that honor the Lord. And in our soul we will carry out desires that honor the Lord. He has redeemed us. The Lord is our strength and he is our redeemer. He has redeemed us from sin. He's redeemed us from servitude and from shame. As we look at, as we're reminded of the glory of God and of God in his creation, may that trigger in our minds the glory of God in his word and the truth contained therein. For the Lord said that, "For this cause I have come into the world, to bear witness unto the truth, and that the truth will set you free." Be in the word of God. It is the life, is life to our bones and strength to our muscles, is strength to our heart. And by it we are kept. And by it we can honor the Lord. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,